Among other things I count as blessings also is the fact that Tom Waycaster was not allowed to introduce me. I do count that as a blessing. And if you know Tom, and many of you do, then you'll understand exactly why I say that. And if you've been around Tom before, and if you've ever been around some place, he's introduced me two or three different times before, and it's always been something that has been interesting, to say the least. Our topic is then from the 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Exodus. I wish that you'd follow along. Time will not permit us to cover every single lesson in here, but still we'll do the best job that we can. Now, whenever you look at this, we make the note in the lectureship book. And by the way, my son wanted to emphasize that in the lectureship book, he wasn't sure which son had been left out. It says four daughters and one son. Well, it's three girls and two boys, and he wanted to make sure that he was not the one that was left out. So Garland is not left out. If there has to be just one son, he says that's going to be him. All right. It's more than a historical record of facts. Instead, what you're seeing here is a demonstration of God's love for his people. In the first chapter that we're going to consider, you're going to basically see this, Exodus chapter 15, that Moses is going to sing a song of deliverance. Moses is going to rejoice in the fact that the people of God have, by God's providential hand, not only prospered, but they have been victorious. And then when you get into Exodus chapter 16, you're going to see this, that the same people that just were rejoicing with Moses, no doubt, over the deliverance God gave them, now are murmuring. And I'm certainly glad that we don't have brethren do that today. But the fact is that the 15th and 16th chapters then show us an absolute opposite here. I mean, you couldn't get further apart. And so then, if this represents just a very short time period, you understand that these are a fickle people, and they do not then trust God very long, and sometimes not at all. So we go now to the 15th chapter. You're going to remember that Exodus chapter 14 records the fact that Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians fled against it. Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the Bible goes on to say, thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in Jehovah and in his servant Moses. The Bible records, of course, the purpose of these miracles, these signs being recorded. And the Bible teaches then that these things create faith. They cause people to believe in God. John 20, verses 30 and following teaches us that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might what? That you might believe. These are written that you might believe. And so you look back here and you see the effect of what God did. What happened? The Israelites believed. They believed in God. They believed then in Moses as then God's servant and also God's messenger to them. If you look at chapter 15, you're going to see in the first three verses that it's going to record that song of praise that we previously mentioned. And so you're going to see that as they believe, they sing a song of praise and glory and honor to God. And those two things go hand in hand. Now note that connection, faith and praise. In the Psalms, you'll read this, in the 106th Psalm in particular, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through a wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. There was not one left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. So when they believed, they sang his praises. When the faith of the Israelites wavered, they murmured, as you're going to see in the very next chapter. It's proper and natural and fitting that we ought to praise the Creator. You think about this, the fact that the psalmist said that they were redeemed. Later on in chapter 15 here, I move ahead just a little bit and we'll come back momentarily. But if you flash ahead with me for just a moment, you're going to see the Bible says that these were the people that God had purchased. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Bible reminds us that we are redeemed. We're a redeemed people, not with silver and gold, but instead we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches then that we are bought with a price. It's important for us as Christians never to take for granted the awful price that was paid to buy us back. Now, if you want to get a proper perspective of this, just think concerning yourself, very personally, except for Jesus Christ dying on the cross, where would you be right now in view of a coming death and the fact that you're going to leave this earth one day, each and every one of us, and our time then is very short. It's marked. It's certain that we're going to leave it. That's the certain thing about uncertain life. And so that being the case, let us keep before us that we've been bought. And we have then a great purpose, a mission, if you would, set before us, and that is to bring glory to God. The Bible teaches through the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that men would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's then the theme of the Bible, the glorification of God through the salvation of mankind, isn't it? So as God then has delivered His word, His will, if you would, to each and every one of us, He has decreed what we must do to obtain pardon and to enter into the gates of splendor after a while. If then we understand that from God's word, we understand also this great fact that God is worthy of all of our praise. It seems to be then a common denominator among people that fall away. You've talked with people like that, haven't you? You made visits to people's homes and they once were faithfully serving God and they no longer are in that position right now. They're prodigals, backsliders. They wandered away. And one thing you'll notice is that they quickly have forgotten what God has done for them. And I've often asked this question. As a matter of fact, I probably ask this question every single time I make a visit. Of that particular nature. Do you stop to pray and give God thanks for what He's done? Do you reflect back on the cross? Those type of questions, I believe, are pertinent. They're needed in those type of visits. Why? Because these people have done the very same thing the Israelites did centuries ago. History repeats itself. They didn't learn the lesson. And that is that they perhaps served God during good times, and then in times of discouragement, in times of trouble, they've lost a job, they've lost their health or something like that along those lines, and then they fall away. There's a young man I know of right now I talked with just very recently. And he was bemoaning the fact that nothing was going the way that he wanted it to go. And that he was having some of the most difficult times of his life, personally and financially. Now, this is a young man in his 20s, and I reminded him that you have a responsibility to serve God. And he said, well, it's awfully hard right now. Are you going to be a fair-weather child of God? We had this discussion. I'm not saying anything to you that I didn't say to him. We had this discussion. Are you going to be a fair-weather child of God? Are you going to serve God only then when you can see how God is going to work everything out? Or are you going to learn the lessons the Israelites never learned, and that is to trust God, and indeed all things will work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose? I didn't look. I've told the brethren there at New Braunfels a couple of times, I really didn't look July 31st to have my leg broken. It wasn't on my list of to-do things. Go to the barn, take care of the cows, get your leg broken, and something like that. I didn't think about that. Wasn't planning on it. Wasn't planning on seeing my family suffer like they did. The fact is, I can see already, and with just my limited ability, I can't see what God can. You and I can't do that. But I can see this, that there are some great and powerful lessons that you can learn from an incident like that. Some great events. And while we preach that we must be faithful, at the same time, do we think as preachers that we're exempt? That everybody else needs to then be faithful during times of suffering and we don't? Well, of course not. We're not exempt. I remember Andrew Connolly talking about shortly before he died, maybe a year or so, maybe 2 years before he died, the fact that he had preached others to be faithful during times of illness. He said, I'm not exempt either. He said, here, this is afflicting me. And you know about the serious and actually a multiplicity of health issues that attacked Brother Andrew all about the same time. And some of them have been going on for years, but certainly the intensity of his of the diseases that were afflicting him. And what are you going to do in times like this? Well, none of us are exempt from those situations. We're going to have to be faithful. We're going to have to trust in God. The Israelites, they were people who liked things going their way. I want you to notice that as we go through here. It's good to engage in some case study, some biographical study. And even though we're not saying one Israelite in particular, look at the body of people and look how they then followed God up to a particular point, but also notice as we continue through chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, notice please, if you would, very carefully when they murmur, when they complain, when they then begin a spiraling track away from God, and note the situation, the circumstances around it. Now, whether Israel was well trained in battle or not, we make this note. It really did not matter here. The Bible teaches here in Exodus chapter 15 that the victory is of the Lord. Proverbs 21 verse 31. In the 24th Psalm, who is the King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. And then you continue here, verses 4 through 11, with the account of God's victory over the Egyptians, the Egyptian host. And what you're going to see, especially in verses 5 and 10, is some it's the strategy that you do not use if you want to win a battle. You're going to read this. The Egyptians went down into the depths like a stone and sank as lead in the mighty waters. Deep waters, heavy armor. I put those two together. They don't sound like a winning strategy, do they? But the fact is, it wasn't the heavy armor and the deep waters that defeated the Egyptians. It was the fact that they were arraying themselves against Jehovah, God Almighty. They were then, you know, the Egyptians were mighty. They were powerful. They were the equivalent at that particular time of the United States today. We're pretty technologically advanced. We've got smart bombs. Drop them, leave, go have coffee, stop at McDonald's, and they'll take care of everything else. We've got that kind of thing. We hear about it from time to time. And look, aren't we grand and aren't we powerful? We've got more technology. We got more money than anybody else on the face of the earth. And the fact is that I just wonder if I don't see the spirit of the Egyptians alive and well today in the American psyche so much. Do you ever think about that? Aren't we then absolutely a formidable nation to mess with? And the Egyptians must have thought the very same thing right up until the time that the waters are closing over. Put yourself in the position, not of the Egyptians collectively, but one Egyptian soldier. And you're going and you're chasing, you're doing what the Pharaoh has commanded, you're going to get these people. You've got an arrogant attitude. I know that. Here, because in Exodus chapter 15, they had already won the battle before the fight had ensued. They were then these type of people that were saying, here's what we're going to do. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And they had not calculated. They had messed up royally. How? Well, they were fighting against God's people, and God was going to be the deliverer here. God was going to make sure that his side won. God was going to then also execute his vengeance on a nation that was heathen, on a nation that was just caught up in all sorts of idolatry. A few years ago, I had the assignment to talk about the Egyptians' gods. And they said, and we need a manuscript there, and it's supposed to be, I think, 15 or 17 pages, probably the typical. And I wondered, as I researched that, Brother Gary, how do you get all the Egyptians' gods into just 15 or 17 pages? It is absolutely astonishing to see that if it moved or didn't move, if it hung in the sky or was on the ground, they pretty much worshipped it. My family and I were talking about this, and I was having a discussion with my 10-year-old, Hannah, about the fact that they worshipped an asp, and they worshipped also a locust. And, of course, a locust is a grasshopper. And we were thinking about the fact that they couldn't have made it very far in our garden except for the fact that on every row they'd have to fall down and worship. There are plenty of bugs. And she sarcastically said, "Oh, great ladybug, oh, great ladybug." And I said, well, I thought that was a pretty good depiction of the attitude of the Egyptians. Yes, that's what they would have done. And they worshipped all of it. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped goats. They worshipped other farm animals. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the moon. They worshipped the stars. They worshipped crops in the field. And as I already mentioned, they worshipped just about every other creeping thing. One writer said this, "It would be practically impossible to list all the gods sacred to the Egyptians. Every object beheld, every phenomenon of nature, was thought to possess a spirit that could choose its own form, occupying the body of a crocodile, a fish, a cow, a cat, etc. Hence, the Egyptians had numerous holy animals, principally the bull, the cow, the cat, the baboon, the jackal, and the crocodile. Some of the deities were composite with human bodies and animal heads." That's very convenient, isn't it? I mean, you know, pick the best of all your false gods, put them together, that's what you got. "Thoth, the scribe of the gods, had the head of an ibis. Horus, the sun god, that of a hawk." And so they were religious. They were a very religious. They were very superstitious people. They were religiously wrong. The worship to graven images, to any other deity, understanding that these were false gods, was prohibited. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3. And the scene of the deliverance there at the sea is also the scene of a great conflict. It's just a microcosm, if you would, of what takes place in this great conflict, this great battle between good and evil. A lot of people worry today about the Battle of Armageddon. I suppose every preacher here, every Bible class teacher has taught about the Battle of Armageddon, that it's a spiritual battle, the Bible so teaches. And the Bible teaches then that Battle of Armageddon has been going on for quite some time, hasn't it? As then the forces of God are arrayed against the forces of evil, and so it rages on, and here is that battle between good and evil. Yes, it was between the Israelites as they went then through the sea as on dry land and were delivered. And the Egyptians go into the sea and they don't come back out. And here you see that same battle. The Israelites believe in God, they're God's chosen people, they're God's redeemed. And the Bible shows here that these Egyptians are the antagonists, the adversaries. They are arraying themselves. They're opposing God. They're doing all they can to stand against God. They were led by a man who was shown time and time again, in the words of Brother Rex Turner Sr. in one of our classes, he said God sent him a 10-lesson correspondence course. Well, he did. And this was the same man who asked, who is this Jehovah that I should let God's people go? He found out the answer to that, and he still sent his armies after him. Not only was he persistent, rebellious, steeped in idolatry, prideful, but he was, we say in Texas, stupid. Just plain stupid. All right. And here he goes after them. And he finds out then that God has a limit to his patience. You say, well, now, was God very patient with the Egyptians? As a matter of fact, he really was. You look back and see what God did to convince Pharaoh, short of this particular happening, what he was going to have to do. But even God recognized this when the Bible teaches, sets forth, God said that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. And of course, we understand that the way that he hardened that heart was then in delivering a message through his messenger that Pharaoh would not like. God then, knowing what would take place, here is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Here is a man who is the ruler, who is the potentate, who cannot be beaten, or so he thought. And he gets the message, you need to submit to the will of Jehovah God Almighty. And a hard heart meets up then with God's immutable word. And God, of course, wins. There is no contest at all. Verses 12 through 19, what you're going to see here is going to have a profound effect on the future engagements between the Israelites and the heathen nations round about them. The Bible says Philistia, Moab, Edom were specifically named as being affected by the news of Egypt's defeat. And so here's what's going to happen. Did you hear what happened over at the Great Sea? You hear what happened over there at the Red Sea? What happened? Well, this nation, the Israelites, they were being pursued by the Egyptians. The Egyptians had had them in bondage for a few hundred years, and they were delivered, and the Egyptians were beaten. All right? The Egyptians were beaten. I would imagine the news reverberated. There, Walter Cronkite got on and told everybody about that very quickly. Yeah, something spectacular has happened. The unbeatable nation now has gone down in defeat. Well, who defeated them? Was it a more powerful nation? No, it was a little bitty ragtag band of people called the Israelites. And they served Jehovah God. And they beat the Egyptians? Oh yes, the Egyptian army is pretty much no more. And you can go and collect your own artifacts at the seashore right now if you like. All right, and that's what takes place. And so it does have an effect on all the people round about. They're going to tremble when the Israelites draw closer, because of the fact that they understand what took place with the Egyptians. Now, that doesn't mean that some nations would not still fight against them. It just means that, by and large, the news was spread that these were a people whose God had delivered them. Now, with all of that, it was spreading far and wide. Wouldn't you think, once again, just consider this, wouldn't you think that the people who were the subjects of deliverance, the object of God's affection, His love, His special attention, His benevolent protection, would then stand forth as being the ones who trusted in Him? They would be light to the world round about? All right. You'd think that, wouldn't you? You'd be right to draw that conclusion, except for the fact that you read your Bible and you know what took place and you know about the fickle heart then of the Israelites. In verses 20 and 21, we mentioned this, simply because some brethren today say, well, look back at Miriam and others at that particular time. And so then they've got a timbrel, and we can then use instrumental music today in Christian worship. Now, we say this just as kindly as we possibly can, but we need to be good students of God's Word. And that reflects actually an ignorance of God's Word and the principles taught therein. Whatever Miriam did, I don't feel an obligation to defend. I don't. I have no obligation to defend. The church was not established. That was not worship in the church. And so then, before someone starts hollering up and down or saying, look what we found, we just say simply, if you can justify in Christian worship today instrumental music based on what Miriam did, then you're also going to have to then set aside someplace on the church property around here, an altar. You're going to have to. Because instead of going someplace for lunch, we're going to be spending some time offering the burnt sacrifice, aren't we? That was an item of worship also at that particular time. And yet our liberal brethren and many in the religious world that make that particular charge and think they found some justification for unauthorized instruments of music in Christian worship or any other unauthorized practice based on what was done back under a previous dispensation in law are missing the point completely. It's what Jesus commanded, what Jesus authorizes, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And all must be done then by his authority. Now, in verses 22 through 27, they're traveling on toward that promised land. They're free from Egypt, and they're free from the shackles of it, and they ought to be a people that forevermore rejoice. But 3 days now, they've gone out into the wilderness, and they're weary, and they're hungry, and they're especially thirsty. Now, if you're talking about an entire nation traveling that far, you need a lot of water. You see a mention there in verses 22 and following of Marah. That means bitter. After 3 days' journey here in this particular arid land, the congregation finds water, but it's bitter. It's unfit for consumption. And we have to ask the question, are they going to remember what God did for them before? Not very well. Not very well. They could have, they should have done better. Anyway, Moses turns to God. The Lord shows him a tree. He casts that into the bitter waters, and the waters are sweetened. You see the grace of God here in this account. And this is not the only time you're going to see the grace of God. When you get into the very next chapter, you see the grace of God again in giving manna. Are they going to appreciate it? Are they going to recognize then what God has done for them? Don't hold your breath. All right, they should have done better, we mentioned. Now, I want you to notice, especially in verse 26, that God promises to bless those that obey him. And he said, if thou wilt hearken, diligently hearken to the voice of Jehovah thy God, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah that healeth thee. That seems pretty clear cut. Easy to understand. But maybe they were having an application problem. Once again, we have to ask, do our brethren know the facts but sometimes have application problems? Do we ever have that situation arise in our own lives? And so we then intellectually know what God expects of us, but we have a more difficult time in applying that. Well, the Bible says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and do that which is right in his eyes. We have an entire generation, maybe second or third tier of generations now that are saying that there are certain commandments that you must obey. Those core commandments, those are the things that you must do. But there are certain things that are mere technicalities. I've read a number of Max Lucado's books. I tell you now that I don't invest in them, but brethren have given me these books. Reading those, I've noticed that in at least two of them now, that our erring brother Max Lucado has made this statement. He has essentially said that there are certain things that are technicalities. And I wondered what those were. It's easy to generalize, but he makes the statement that one of those technicalities is, for example, taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. As if God would then cause a person to be lost, his reasoning here, as if God would cause a person to be lost because you took the Lord's Supper on the wrong day of the week. And so he then lists and divides, categorizes, I guess you'd say, categorizes God's commandments into those things that are weighty and meaty and solid, and you got to do those, and the other ones that are mere technicalities. And it's just the audacity, the presumptuous attitude, the arrogance of a mere man to stand before the great I Am and say, I hear your word, I read it here, but I think I'll take the privilege to myself to divide what I think is important and what I think is not. Now, that's really what's taking place with that type of attitude, that type of liberal attitude that says, I'll make a distinction then between what we have to obey and what we don't. The Bible still says here in chapter 15, verse 26, diligently hearken, do that which is right in His eyes. How do you know what's right in God's eyes except for the fact that God has revealed it to you through His Word? And once He's revealed it through His Word, man had better not tamper with it. And he's always gotten in trouble every single time he's tried to substitute, adulterate, or tamper with the Word of God to any extent whatsoever. Now you get into chapter 16 and you get to that part where Israel murmurs. If we had to characterize this, we'd say these are the whining babies. They complain at every single juncture. They're going to now murmur centering around food. I've got 5 children, and I know when we're late for a meal. I know that. I got 5 alarm clocks that will let you know, and they may miss every single appointment. Have you done the trash? No, I forgot. Have you cleaned up your room? I hadn't got to that either. Mama, what are we having for lunch? What are we having? Why? Because they know that. And the Israelites are much like my children in that regard. They have the same attitude. If the meal is not there and ready to go and on time and they can't see where it's coming from, they're going to murmur, and they're going to murmur against God. And so then, you see, the Israelites here are just little children. They are little children at heart. These were the same people that were in Egyptian captivity. You go back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 5, and the Bible says this, "And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Now, if you were to listen to the Israelites now, here's what you're going to hear. Chapter 16, and starting in verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." In other words, they had fond memories of something they conjured up in their mind. We call it Pharaoh's Diner. And they wanted to go back to Pharaoh's Diner because there they had the buffet, the all-you-could-eat special, and it was always provided. Nobody was making a hardship for them. They were on Easy Street back then. Just a second. You've heard of history revisionists? The Israelites were trying to revise history. They were rewording it. And if you had been there, would you be tempted to grab them and shake some? Okay, politically correct. Don't shake anybody today. All right. Slap them across the face and say, "What are you thinking? Come to your senses. What are you doing here? Well, we want to go back to Egypt because you had what in Egypt? What did you have? You had taskmasters who hated you. You were treated as common slaves. You had an oppression there. You were groaning to God. And now you're whining and complaining to Him. You're saying, oh, that our situation was right back there. The grass was always greener." The kids will tell you about this. We've got a cow over there, and it's a kind of a love-hate relationship. When it's time to take care of her, they hate it. But otherwise, we love her fairly well. However, she can have grass knee-high and thick and rolling in it. And you think she's satisfied with that? I guarantee you, and those of you who have cattle, you might have had one that had this type of personality. She'll make it to the nearest fence, and it can be absolutely dirt poor on the other side, outside the fence, and her old head will be out there, stretching her tongue out as far as it possibly could go, all 2 feet worth, and trying to grab a little morsel of partially dried grass. And you look around her and say, what about all this? And I guess she has that Israelite frame of mind. It just looks better someplace else. And that's exactly what they're doing. They've got this attitude that it looks better. Where does it look better? Well, it looks a lot better from what we remember back in Egypt. And that's what we want. And so the Bible teaches that they murmured against God. The Bible teaches that they murmured against Moses. They're murmuring not only against them, their leader, they're murmuring against their deliverer, the very source of their salvation, the one who granted them graciously the victory they enjoyed over the powerful Egyptian nation. and now they're murmuring. Have you ever stopped to think about murmuring? You look at it and you look at some of the definitions, and you're going to find that Thayer says it means to say anything in a low voice. You ever done that? Did mom and daddy ever tell you something that you didn't want to do when you were at home? And you didn't have quite the backbone to stand up and say, "I'm not going to do that." No, you didn't. I grew up in a home you wouldn't have done that. Or you'd have picked a day of next week that you'd like to be knocked into. You just don't do that kind of stuff there. But what did you do? Well, I can't stand this oppression here. I don't like this. And that's what was taking place among the Israelites. They didn't like it. Moses is leading us farther out here into the desert and the wilderness, and we don't have food, and where's our water? And look what happened. We had bitter water over here. Yeah, I know we got good water, but on and on it goes. And that type of murmuring, unfortunately, still exists in congregations today. I'll tell you, we laugh about murmuring because it seems so very childish, and it is. But murmuring will send a soul to hell. Now, a lot of people do not have the backbone to stand up and tell the elders in the congregation, "I don't like your decision." And frankly, in all of this, the ones that murmur, you mark this down, are going to be the ones that really, if you want to come right down to it, really, their input is just not that valuable. It's not. As a gospel preacher, I'm fortunate. I've never had to put up with any type of murmuring or anything like that. But I've heard from some elders that have. Now, actually, gospel preachers put up with that, and Bible class teachers, and anybody else. And you hear this, and what does the murmuring surround? Well, it's usually petty things. You know, why do we have to do that? Why are we doing this? Why are we taking on this part of work in the congregation here? Well, I don't like the decision they made. Well, I don't like the preacher they hired. Well, I don't like the preacher and the way he preached. And I wish we had the old preacher before. Oh, the preacher you had 10 years? Yeah, he was great. You mean the one you murmured about then when he was here? Oh, okay. You know, and that type of attitude. And the Bible still teaches this: "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. And so, just like a disease spreads, murmuring was going throughout all the nation. How are we going to eat? How are we going to eat at this particular time? And the Bible shows us then, verses 4 through 18, chapter 16, that God provided the food that they needed, and he gave them manna. And I'll move into high gear now. And that manna then is given with certain conditions. You see the grace of God here? I'm going to give you food. And the food has conditions. Isn't that interesting? Some brethren don't understand that today, and many in the religious world. The grace of God means everybody saved, universal salvation. Well, we know that's not true. Jesus taught that most people would be lost, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But the grace of God has appeared, Titus chapter 2, to all men. Well, now why then does it not save every single person? Because it has conditions prescribed by God Almighty. It has conditions. They must be met. The terms of God's grace, then, the terms of God's grace must be met by mankind. And so God says, here's the manna, here's the food. But don't pick up too much. Don't pick up too much thinking you're going to store it. Now, here's that lack of trust, that same attitude that caused the murmuring, the lack of faith that has gone on and marked the Israelites during their entire departure from Egypt and on through their history. Well, we're going to get a little bit extra. We need to stock up. But God said, yes, I know, but I'm going to help God out. God might be mistaken on this point. Surely, Lynn, nobody would say something like that. Well, practically speaking, they did by their actions. I'm going to gather some extra. And, of course, it was rotted. And then they weren't to, at one particular time during the week, they weren't to go outside at all. Your manna is going to last. You go and gather it. Why, there's some kind of obedient work, a response to God's offer of food, his gracious offer of food. Yes, they had to meet that, but then they weren't to go out. And some of them went out. And they sinned by going out. They sinned by going out and searching for what God said they weren't supposed to go out and search for on that particular day. Now think about that. Just let our brethren that say there's some technicalities that God really doesn't mean, let those brethren taste that for a little while. And it tastes pretty bitter. And so you see through all of this that God has taken care of his people. He has given them what they need. They continually rebel against him. And oftentimes it starts with this the little chatter, different little groups, the murmuring that goes on. They wanted to stock up the pantry. They should have trusted in God. God had shown himself time and time again to be faithful to them. But God's patience has its limits. And the Bible tells us this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. We're going through then our own journey. We've been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ from the oppression of sin and the shackles of that bondage that goes along then with sin. And we're being led by our God, and we can murmur, we complain, we can then show a lack of faith and trust, and we'll fail to enter into that promised rest. Most of them fail to enter into the promised Canaan, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, would we be wise people, learn to praise God like Moses did, learn to trust in him through good times and those that seem so bad to us, recognizing that God can still then deliver a silver lining out of the most ominous cloud. Trust in our God. Be faithful to him. Everything will work out just fine.